You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're studying through the book of Romans, and we're into chapter 6, 1 through 14 is where we're going to be today. And Romans, you can kind of divide up into a couple big sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 5, is all about salvation. It's like how to get right with God, how to know that I have a right standing with him. And the word that Paul uses for that is justification. It's like a legal, righteous standing before God. That I'll be in heaven when I die because I have a right standing with God. And the punchline of that section is that you don't get there the way that you think. You don't get there by earning it through some routine or something. You receive it as a gift. And Paul's word for that is grace, charity, the gift of God, that we're saved by grace through faith, which means we trust him. We trust in him to pay our way, and we're saved by grace through faith apart from works. That's what 1 through 5 is about. But then when you turn over into this section, the topic is a little bit different. It's like, okay, so then what? And what happens next is God says, now I want to do something in your life. I want to transform you. I want you to grow spiritually. And Paul's word for that is sanctification. The idea that God, he doesn't just stop at declaring you not guilty. He's got something he wants to do. He wants to grow your character. He wants to make you more godly. And he wants to, like, use you. He wants to do something in your life. And so how does that happen? And that's really what this whole section, for weeks and weeks ahead, we're really going to be talking about this question, which is, so, you know, how do we grow? How does it work, spiritual growth? What's it all about? So let's dive in here. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, the thing to know about Romans is that it's a diatribe. And so Paul, all through Romans, he poses questions and then he answers them. And a lot of times he anticipates objections or questions. Are you saying this? No, I'm not saying that. But what about this? Here's what about that. And so he poses a question, he answers it. And the objection that he's anticipating here probably comes from what he just said two verses ago, where he said, as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So we couldn't out-sin God's grace. The more we sinned, the more he met it with love and charity and grace. But that does kind of lead to an objection. You've probably heard a version of this objection 1,000 times. When people hear the gospel and they hear about grace, sometimes they're like, wait a minute, so I can just do whatever I want? You know, if I'm saved by grace, like, so you're saying I could just, like, punch someone in the face and that's covered by Jesus? I can kill somebody and still go to heaven? And it's like, yeah. So I should just go out there and kill people? It's like, no. Okay? And that's exactly what Paul says. He's like, may it never be. So they hear about grace and they say, so what, we're just supposed to keep sinning? And he's like, no. You know, yeah, you could do that, but that's the exact opposite of what you're of where this really leads you. Like, yes, you could come to that conclusion, but only if you completely miss the point. Coming to Christ doesn't make you feel like punching someone in the face. You can quote me on that. It makes you feel like giving your life away to other people. It makes you feel generous. It makes you feel like love. So he's like, no, may it never be. And then he explains. And so really, this whole first section, we are going to be talking about how do we grow, and we're going to talk about it some today, but first we have to talk about this more basic question, which is, why should I grow? Why should I want to change at all? You know, you say, God wants to transform me. Well, why should I want that? What if I, you know, if there's grace, why can't I just keep doing what I'm doing? Right? Why should I want to change? And he begins to explain. He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Which is as profound as it is cryptic. You know, so what, we should just keep sinning? No way. You're dead to sin. What does that mean? And then he explains more. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And so he uses this word baptize here. He says, you've been baptized into Jesus. And that word, you know, you usually probably think of like the ritual of baptism, where you're symbolically washed. And it can mean that. But it also can just be more broad. It really, the word just means to put into. So when you encounter the word baptism, just replace it with put into and see what that does to the meaning. Do you not know that all of us who have been put into Christ Jesus have been put into his death? And so really what he's talking about is what we talked about last time. Do you remember this whole talk last time about how we were in Adam? All that, the talk about federal headship, that in the chapter before, he's saying, look, the reason that you have sin in the first place, the reason that you're bent away from God from birth, is because you're a child of Adam. You know, it's just the curse of the human race, because Adam was the progenitor of the human race, and that means that in a certain sense, you were in him, not experientially, but in the sense that you receive the consequences of all his decisions. Adam's driving the bus of humanity, and you're on it. And Adam made the decision to veer off the highway and broke the perfect relationship that there was between man and God. And so we inherit all of these consequences. We went through these last week, that we inherit his status. Adam's a sinner. I'm born of a sinner. That we're spiritual orphans in the sense that the perfect relationship with God is broken. And that affects our relationships with other people and our relationships with the created world that we live in. And it means that we're born with something called a sin nature, which is that inclination you have, that allergy to God and God's way and the things of God that we resist. We're rebels. And, of course, the curse of death that comes from a broken relationship with the source of life. And so you're like, well, this bus sucks. You know, I don't want to be on this bus. And that's the bad news. And here's the good news, is that God sent his son, Jesus, who's like, beep, beep, how about getting on this bus over here? Okay, this is a short version. This is summary. Okay, I'm summarizing. I'm not quoting scripture here. So what's he mean? He says, don't you know that you've been baptized? Don't you know you've been put into Christ? You were in Adam. But the good news is Jesus comes as a new federal head and says, you, when you receive Christ, when you say, I want your death to pay for my sins, I want to be reconciled to you, he says, now I put you into Christ. And in the same way that you inherit consequences from Adam, you will now inherit consequences from Jesus. And sometimes theologians call this our mystical union with Christ. He's saying, you know, when you were put into Jesus, you were put into his death. And you know, it's out there, right? You're like, well, what does that mean? But actually, the Bible pushes this pretty far. Is it true of Jesus? Then it's become true of you because God's put you in there. We've all been baptized into his death. Did Jesus die? And so did you. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. Was Jesus buried? So were you. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Then so were you. So that we might walk in the newness of life. And walk is Paul's word for like how we live. That we might live in a new way. As New Living Translation says, that you might live a new life. And so, again, it's like this is confusing and hard to understand, and yet at the same time, it's exciting, right? The promise here, he's saying, because of these theological truths in the heavenly place, what's this mean? It means you can live a new life. He says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So he says, you have an old self. And what's his point? His point is that your old self has died. When you made the decision to come to Christ, you were put into Christ, and that means that your old self died. And I think this language is interesting. You know, your old self. This is the language of identity. And identity plays such a huge role in these next chapters. This is the difference, when it comes to change in the New Testament, it's not about a bunch of external rules. It's not about a bunch of stuff you do outwardly. It's something that begins at the identity level. That's why he began this whole conversation with our identity in Adam. And, you know, I think I spent a little time this week thinking about identity because it's this deep topic. I mean, it means probably different things to different people. But when I think of identity, what I think of is the answer to the question, who am I really? You know, what's your identity? It's who you really are. When you're alone in the quiet of your room, who are you really? And I think as human beings, we're kind of on a quest to answer this. Like, we want to have an answer. We want to be able to say, I am somebody who is unique, who matters for his own reasons. Don't you all want to say, I think every human being wants that. In fact, I think that we're sort of insatiable on this topic. Like, we're hungry for a satisfying answer to this question of who am I really? And I think that actually we spend a lot of time on it. And that's different than other animals. Like, you know, animals don't have identity crisis, right? They're just like, whatever, my dog is who he is. But as humans, we're like, yeah, but who am I? And am I satisfied with that answer? Why is that? I think it's because we're ensouled. I think that it's because we are made in God's image. And so then we have this question, which is, well, how do I arrive at my sense of identity? How do I define myself? How do you even answer that question? And I think that if you believe in a God, then usually we're inclined to answer it through that lens. Well, who am I in relation to a God? But with God out of the picture, if you don't believe in God, or like all of us on the bus of Adam, in the absence of God, then I have to answer this question on my own. And for that, we usually turn to some sort of external reference point. This is, you know, all through human history, it's a story of people trying to figure out who they are by referencing something outside themselves. So, for example, maybe affiliation. You know, who am I? Well, I belong to this nation. That's who I am. I'm part of this family. I play this role in this community. I belong to this organization. I belong to this firm that I work for. Right? I'm part of this group or that group of people. That's who I am. We look for identity in that. Or maybe we look for it in comparison. I'm the tallest. I'm the shortest. I'm the fastest. I'm the richest. I'm the most successful. I'm the least successful. That's who I am. Or we try to find it in validation where we look to you and you're like, who do you think that I am? Do you think that I'm good? This is one of the highest compliments you can pay someone in our society is to say, I see you. And what do we mean? We mean you have an identity and I validate that. And that's tremendously relieving because deep down we're all not so sure that we are somebody who matters. And so we look for someone to tell us. And then we got the internet, which, you know, is like an identity machine, right? You can spend all day affiliating, comparing, and seeking validation. And you can get validation. You can go on there right now, and if your picture is clever enough, you can get 1,000 validating likes. And so that solved it. Now we don't worry about identity anymore. Just kidding. That was a sarcastic joke. That did not solve our identity problem, right? It made it 1,000 times worse. People are not, you know, people don't walk around saying, I feel so secure in who I am, right? And if anything, I think we begin to rebel against this as we've kind of entered the postmodern age, that people more and more reject the whole idea of an external reference point. It goes sort of like, it doesn't matter what anyone says about me. What do I care how someone else defines me? What's the rest of that sentence? I define myself. And so we turn to an internal reference point where we just start saying, well, I don't know who I am compared to all you, but who do I say I am? And we sort of base it on our feelings or our experiences or just observations, things about myself, even problems that I have, and say, that's who I am. I'm the one with this problem. And this doesn't get the job done either. You know, when you look in the news, it talks about how mental health is at a crisis level, and you hear stuff about deaths of despair being at an all-time high. I'm sure there's 1,000 factors that influence that, but do you think that this conversation has anything to do with it? I do. Because when you're unsettled on the question of identity, that's the deepest sorrow. You know, if my identity is based on the likes that I get on the internet, and then one day I don't get them and everyone hates me on the internet, it doesn't just hurt my feelings, it invalidates my identity. If my identity is my job and then I get fired, I don't just lose a source of income, I lose a source of identity. So when this fails us, then we're left like, who am I? And if I base my identity in something that's just a feeling that I have inside or something that I've experienced, and then that doesn't get the job done either, well, then that would be true sorrow, wouldn't it? So what's the solution? We need something to base our identity on that is outside of me, that is concrete, that is true, that is authoritative, and we don't find it, so we're on an endless quest. The way the Bible would frame this is to say that the old self doesn't know who he is. We're cut off from the ultimate reference point, and so we're adrift, like, who even am I? God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. John 10, Jesus said, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls them by name. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Luke 12:6, what is the price of 5 sparrows? 2 copper coins? Yet God does not forget a single one of them. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Revelations 2:17, I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. 1 Corinthians 13:12, then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. The old self doesn't know who he is and needs to find out. God says, I know exactly who you are because I'm your author. I've always known. You remember that part in Toy Story 2 when, Woody's Andy's cowboy toy, and he gets stolen, and someone discovers that he's rare and valuable antique toy, and so they fix him all up and restore him, and they're going to send him off to Japan, and Woody gets swept up in this, and meanwhile, his friends come to rescue him, and they come all, you know, that's the adventure. They come across the world to rescue him, but when they get there, Woody doesn't want to go back because he's so enamored with the idea of being on display somewhere. And yet, then what changes it is he notices something on his foot, and as he scratches away the fresh paint, he sees where it says Andy on his foot, and he decides to stay. What happened? He remembered who he was, right? He had lost track of who he was, and then he remembered who he was, who for a toy, you know, his identity is Andy's toy. That's who he is. And when he realized that, he came back to his senses. Paul says, do you not know, don't you know who you are? Don't you know? You have been put into Christ. And in Christ, we know exactly who we are because he tells us. We don't create our identity in reference to something. We receive it from our Father who made us. So who does God say I am in Christ? Well, it's the exact opposite of who I am in Adam. In Adam, I'm a sinner. But in Christ, I'm righteous. We just read last week, from one act of obedience, many became righteous. Was Jesus righteous? So are you. I'm not a spiritual orphan. I become adopted as his son. Was Jesus a son? Yeah, God said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Well, if Jesus is a son and we're in him, then we're a son too. And we're adopted into his family. Okay? We don't have broken relationships. We belong. Does Jesus belong in the kingdom of God? Then you belong too. You're a citizen of heaven. And not only that, you're knit into his body, the community of his people. Over against the sin nature, we receive God's Spirit. He says, in Christ, you're sealed in the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit himself comes and lives within you. And instead of the curse of death, we have the promise of eternal life, that in Christ you will live forever. I'll live forever? Yeah, it says right here. Next verse. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. These amount to what we might call a new identity in Christ. You have an old self and a new self. You have who you were, adrift and apart from God, who doesn't even know who he is. And then you have a new self in Christ. Your new identity is a fact. It's the proclamation of God. You didn't get it from your friend or your neighbor or comparing or being a part of a group. You didn't get it because of some feature you happen to be born with. You didn't get it because you thought it up or felt it. You got it because the one who made you said, here's who you are. And here's who I've made you in Christ, my son. The ultimate, perfect reference point. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. All across the New Testament, see how he says in Christ? It seems so simple, but one of the things you notice in Paul's writing is that whenever he wants to reference this new identity, he uses this phraseology, in Christ. It's everywhere once you start looking for it, that these promises, these things that are true of us, are rooted in our identity in Christ. So he goes on. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. So listen, why should I grow? That was the question, right? Shouldn't I just keep sinning? I mean, I'm under grace, right? Can I go punch people in the face? Should I do that? No, you shouldn't, because you have a new identity in Christ. If there's no God, punch all the people in the face you want. Might even make sense. But there is a God, and he knows you, and you are somebody. And what's more is he's made you precious to him in Christ. That's why. That's why you should want to live a life that fits that. The sins of your old self, those aren't who you are anymore. Can you still do them? Yes, you can. But why would you? May it never be. God wants you to become who you are, who you really are. And that's why we grow, so that we can walk in the newness of life. And you're like, okay, but this is pretty abstract. You know, okay, how does my abstract sense of identity, how is that really going to play out? Well, actually, if you think about it, your abstract sense of identity matters a lot. The way that you think of yourself, the titles that are pronounced on you, they actually impact us a lot, and life is really like this. Think about a marriage. You know, when you get married, are you guys watching Harry and Meghan? I'm not. But, you know, it's a pretty good illustration, because what you have is, with both Kate and Meghan, they're commoners who married princes. Okay? Well, that's an abstract. So what? That's abstract identity. They sign a piece of paper or something, right? But it has concrete ramifications. What would change if you married a prince? Okay, what would change for you? Right? I mean, your name would change. You get titles. You get land claims. You like technically own Canada or something. I'm not sure exactly how. You get. If you married a prince, you would change your wardrobe, right? You'd probably have dressers who dress you. Would you keep living in your same house if you married into royalty? May it never be. And this is exactly Paul's point. Yeah, you can. But don't you know who you are? The principle is that doing flows from being. What we do usually comes out of who we are, or at least who we think we are. We usually rise or sink to the occasion of who we really think we are. And that's why it's very important to have this straight. What kind of life would befit the new identity that I just described in Christ? It would not be the same life that I used to live as a lost son of Adam. He says, our old self was crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with. That's a reference to the sin nature. What about my sin nature? Okay, this is an inspiring talk and all, but I noticed I'm still inclined to sin. What about that? Well, he says that because of Christ, that this sin nature is rendered powerless, is the word. Or like in NLT, it says that that sin might lose its power. So you do still have a sin nature for now. When you go to glory with God, then that will be gone and you'll be freed from that. But for now, yes, you have a sin nature. It's that we also have a new identity in Christ. We have both. And that, yes, they're in tension with each other. But the new identity in Christ is the real you according to God. And so what I have here is an option now. Do I want to live according to my old way, or do I want to choose into what is now true of me? That's the tension that we live in as Christians in this world. So the body of sin is rendered powerless so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. That you have this additional freedom now to live out of your new identity. So why should I grow? Because you have a new identity. How should I grow? So these are the two main questions. We've talked about why, because you have a new identity. So how? Which is what the rest of 6 and into 7 and 8 are going to get into. How do I grow? And the answer to this is essentially the same as why, which is that you should appropriate your new identity. You have a new identity. That's why you should live different. And it's also how you live different, is that you live out of this new identity. And Paul's going to give us some practical commands about how to do that. Imagine, as an illustration, imagine that you adopted a child from a needy country who had never had food security. And you brought him home and you told him, I'm going to meet all your needs. You're never going to be hungry another day of your life. And you go to the grocery store and they can't believe all the food that's there. And you say, pick out anything you want, we're buying it. And you buy a cart full of food. But you notice when you get home that they've stolen a little bit. And you say, oh, you know, listen, you don't need to do that. You'll never have to worry about it again. And you go, and the next time they steal again. And the next time they steal again. What would you do? What would help that situation? You know, what do they need? Do they need you to explain how buying and selling works? Do they need you to explain again the requirements of adoption? Maybe they need discipline, you know? Next time I catch you with a banana in your sleeve, no more bananas. Will that solve it? You could yell at them. Take them to like a scared straight program at the jail. Would that solve it? No, it wouldn't solve it. Why? Because it doesn't touch the real question, which is why do they steal? Why do they steal? Because they believe that they are responsible for their food security. He will stop stealing when he believes that he is your son. That's the project. He needs to appropriate his new identity. And that might take a long time. So Paul gives us three commands, three things he tells us to do in this passage. The first one is to know. You know, this whole section where he lays out all these things that are true of Jesus that are also true as you, says you got to know. Do you know? You should know that you're in Christ and what that means. That's the first thing. And honestly, that's step one for any Christian, is to learn your identity truths. So we have to first know. Verse 9, he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So he died, and then he rose and lives to God. And he says, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Your old self died, you're dead to the slavery of sin, and you have a new life. Just like Jesus. And the word that he uses here, consider, is really interesting. It's the word logizomai, which means to reckon or credit or count. It's a banking word. Maybe you remember this word was all over the place back in chapter 4, where Paul said that righteousness was credited to Abraham. It's this idea that when we put our faith in God, he counts things true of us. And he's saying, likewise, I've made something true, and you need to count it true for yourself. It's one thing to know. You could memorize all the verses. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to, like, count it as true, right? It's another thing to say, yes, I affirm. Yeah, I believe that. I affirm that. This is the faith step, to reckon it, to count it. So we have to know who we are, according to God, and we also have to count it as true for ourselves. So let's do just a quick exercise, quick example. Get in your mind an area of your life where you know sin still has a lot of power. Okay, an area of your life where you know, can you think of an area where, like, I know, if I'm being honest, this area is probably out of step with God. If you can't think of one, you can start with pride. No, we'll do it for me. I won't humiliate any of you. You'll humiliate me. Well, let's take materialism. Any of you in here materialists? I got, like, three hands. Got three materialists and 500 liars. You know, materialism. It was Christmas last month. I'm sure I'm not the only one that got into the frame of mind where it's like, boy, all I can think about is what I want to buy for myself, right? Is there a sin in there? Yeah, it's probably greed. And I can say that without batting an eye because of Romans 1 through 5. I'm greedy, but I'm justified by Jesus Christ. Praise God. So let's say I want to make progress in my greed this year. Maybe I'll just make a New Year's resolution. No more greed. You know as well as I do, that's not going to do anything. We have to get under the hood. The first question you should ask is, why am I greedy? Why am I greedy? I don't know. Just feels like I'd be happy if I had more stuff. You know, it's not that complicated. If I think really hard about it, it might be connected to, like, anxiety. Maybe I want to feel safer by having, you know, if I have more money to cushion me from circumstances in life, I'd feel more secure. Or maybe it's just that it's fun to buy stuff. Okay? I need more to be happy. You know, if I want to be happy, that's the route. And here's the thing I want to say about that before I trash that idea is that charitably, I want to point out that it makes sense in Adam. Whatever the reason is that we get into whatever sin we have, it always makes sense in Adam. It's not crazy. If there's no God, and I live in a world with scarce resources, and I live in a world where no one's looking out for me but me, And I live in a world where people are competing for the resources, then yeah, it makes a lot of sense. I should get as much as I can. In fact, I'll go a step further. If there's no God, you should be greedy. I recommend it. It's probably your best strategy for survival in this world. That sounds bad, but argue against me. If we're just matter, if we're just animals, then we should probably just compete and see who wins. Our sin always makes sense in Adam. The problem is that here comes God who says something else. Here's Paul in Philippians 4. He says, I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Paul says, I'm content with what I have. Why? And notice how he points back to his identity. Well, through Christ, I know that I'm going to be able to do what he needs me to do. And so I don't have to worry about it. I'm not greedy. And then later in the same book, he says, this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. He's rich, and you're in him. Ephesians 1:10, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So here's over and against my idea that I need more to be happy is the idea that I have a rich father. And so these ideas are then in contrast, they're in tension with each other. One is a declared truth from Christ. One is what seems like it makes sense in Adam. You see the tension between the two? I believe something that's not true, but I also know this truth. And so now, that's why first step is to know, and the second step is to consider. Here's where the rubber hits the road, is which one will I reckon as true today? You know, one of those is true and one of those is false. Either I'm secure because I have a rich father, or I need to fend for myself. One of those is true and one of those is false. And so each day when I wake up, I need to decide which one I'm going to count as true. Which one will you consider as who you really are? And this step often runs against our feelings. Boy, it really just feels like I should just go buy that and that would solve my problem. It really feels like that. But what's true? And this, by the way, is the heart of every sin, or every battle with sin. You know, if you have an area in your life where you want to see change, this is the place to start. I had a friend who said something that stuck in my head, and I've never been able to get it out. He said, when you're trying to figure out, you know, when someone is enslaved in sin, and you're trying to figure out what's going on, here's the question you ask. You ask the question, what's the lie that they believe? What lie are they believing that's driving that? And you can apply this to anything. So let's take another sin of mine, all right? Self-focus. I can be selfish. I'd love to tell you I spend all day doing nothing but praying for you guys and thinking about your... But I spend most of the time thinking about myself. I'm self-focused. Maybe you're like, boy, I see other people. They're serving. You know, they're volunteering at the thrift store. They're doing all these things, and I don't have any sort of output of love toward anyone else. And I know that that's not really the way it's supposed to be, but I just feel stuck in that. That'd be a self-focus. So what's the lie that you believe? Well, it could be a lot of things for different people. Maybe I'm just thinking, hey, no one's looking out for me but me, and so I don't have time to think about anybody else. That makes sense in Adam. Or maybe I'll focus on others when my crises die down. You know, that makes sense in Adam too. Or maybe I think, I'm not the kind of person God uses for significant ministry. Is that what you think? I bet a lot of you do think that. It's a lie, of course, but it's very easy to believe lie. What does God say? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God says that he has made you adequate to accomplish the purpose he has for you. One of these things is true. Either you're not the kind of person that God uses for anything significant, or he has something very significant and is ready to do it through you. One of those is true. Which one will you consider? And you can do this over and over. For lust, for anger, for pride, for whatever yours is, whatever popped into your head and then you quickly pushed it away. There's a lie under there. And there's a corresponding truth in Christ. Do you know the identity truths that refute the lies you believe? That's a great way to make progress, is when you start realizing, here's a lie, I'm pretty susceptible to going back to this lie. If you ever find a verse that seems to really speak to that, memorize that verse. Because believe me, that lie is going to come back, but you'll be ready with the truth. Well, the last thing is he says, therefore, so he concludes now. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So he says, don't let sin reign. And don't go on, don't keep presenting yourself to sin. The implication is that we normally do sort of just present ourselves. We just kind of go along with whatever the lie is we believe. He says, don't keep doing that, but instead present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the third thing. We need to know what's true. We need to count it as true for ourselves in the moment. And then we present ourselves to God and say, here I am. I stand here as one alive from the dead. I stand here as one who affirms what you say about me. So back to my question, is it that I'm not the kind of person God could use, or is it that I am the kind of person that God wants to use? Well, the next step would be to present. So if I believe the lie, all right, that I'm not that kind of person, that God doesn't want to use me, well, what would presenting myself to sin look like? It would look like just doing what comes naturally, which is probably to not think about other people, not get involved with anything, not take any action toward anyone else. And maybe I feel bad about it, but that's what I'm going to do. And where is it going to lead? It's going to lead to more of the same. Or what if I affirm that he has made me adequate in Christ? What would it look like to present myself? Well, it would look like stepping out in faith. It would look like getting out there, discovering what gifts I have, trying to make an impact on other people for love. And what's going to happen is I'm going to experience, if I do that a little bit, then I'm going to experience God working through me. And that's going to give me more confidence for the next time and the next time. And my faith is going to grow. And this is the path to becoming an others-focused person. He says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. It isn't that you have to do these things. It's that you are free now to do them, and you weren't before. As we present ourselves in Christ, we will see change that is indirect, gradual. And maybe that disappoints you. This is not a quick fix. This is not a self-improvement program. This is indirect change, meaning that I focus on what's true. I focus on being who I am. And what I discover is as I do that, change comes almost as a byproduct in my life. It's indirect, it's gradual, but the trade-off is it's real. Because it's from the inside out. It's not about making yourself into someone new. It's about becoming who you are. Who he has made you to be. And importantly, in this dynamic, God does all the work of creating change. Notice he doesn't say, no, consider, be righteous. He says, no, consider, and present. It's so convoluted. Present the members of your body as instruments to God. It's like still God is the one doing all the work. Present yourself to him. Have you ever tried to put a coat on a little kid? Like a little kid? And you're trying to talk him through it and it's not getting anywhere and they're tangled up. Pretty soon you resort to being like, all right, look, just hold still. You know, and you take their arm, you're like, bam, and you shove it in there, you know. And you're like what you really need from them is to just kind of ragdoll so that you can like get their coat on. Just would you please present yourself to me as someone who's ready to be encoated, you know. This is what he's saying. He's saying, know who you are, count it as true, and then be like, all right, here I am. Give me the next step. Do you know who you are in Christ? If you're sitting here and you're like, I've never heard these identity truths. Okay, there's two reasons possible for that. One is that you're not in Christ. That you need to make that once for all decision where you come and you say, I want to be in Christ. I want your death on the cross to pay for my sins. I want to come over to your side. And you can do that today. If you haven't done that, I urge you to do that because that's what unlocks all these other things. And the other reason might be that you are in Christ, you've just never learned them. And so I recommend that. There's your first order of business. Learn your identity truths. When someone says that they've started meeting with someone to study, they're like, what should we study? I always say, study the identity truths. That's a great place to start. Do you count it true as today? Some of you in this room have known your identity truths for decades. A lot of you have known your identity truths a lot longer than I have. But the question is, do you know them today? Do you reckon it as true today? And that, boy, that's for all of us to decide. And then finally, what would it look like to present yourselves to God on those grounds? That's the pattern of thinking here that we see in Romans 6. God, thank you for the incredible truths that are here in this passage. And for the grace and love that you've shown to us. Thanks for your commitment to us. Thanks for the freedom that you've purchased for us. And I pray that we'd all be able to go today in joy, knowing that these things that you say of us are true. And I also ask that you'd show us instances over the next few days where there's something that we're failing to believe or count as true about ourselves, that you could show us where we can take that next step in appropriating who we are in you. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.